Okay then, happy Mother's Day to all the mothers at the year this morning on Mother's Day. Okay, right. I want to talk this morning for just a short while about something we don't hear very often. I want to talk about the teaching of the blessed hope of the second coming of Jesus. Now, I first spoke about this when I first joined this church 7 years ago up in Finnan Court, and I titled the talk or the message, whatever you want to call it, the Day of the Lord. Right, it is the day of the Lord when Jesus comes. I'm going to read right the scripture for you this morning, and I'm going to follow on right from where Stuart left off last Sunday. He talked about the coming of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit. But I want to just go a little bit before that, right? After the 40 days, right, when Jesus showed himself to his disciples, he showed his wounds in his side, in his hands, the wounds on his head from the crown of thorns, right? And he appeared to them. He came through walls because, he was in his resurrected body. And then, we read these words, The words uttered by the angels in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you have seen him go. Now, he went up into heaven in a cloud. He's coming back the same way on a cloud. And we sang this morning, Trisha chose the song. We want to see him. We want to see him. We want to see him. We want to see his face. We want to see him. It says in Scripture that every eye will see him when he comes back. Every eye will see him. And those also who pierced him, they will see him. Right, in the chronicles of world history, there have been many major world events which have been recorded in the history books, such as science and invention and discoveries. And I'm going to read a few of them to you this morning, And the first one is this, Newton's law of motion, the branch of physics that describes the effects of forces, pushes, and pulls on objects is called mechanics. It governs many aspects of life, from weighing a bag of potatoes to the trajectory of a space rocket. It is often divided into two fields, statics, dealing with mass weight and gravity, and dynamics, dealing with moving, accelerating, colliding objects. And the English physicist and mathematician Isaac Newton, 1642 to 1727, he was the one that discovered, the force of gravity. There's another man, called Alexander Bell, 1847 to 1922. Bell was a teacher of the deaf, and his work on the telephone grew out of attempts to create and transmit voice sounds electrically. He worked on his telephone apparatus with Thomas Watson in Boston, that's in America, and the first words transmitted were, Mr. Watson, come here, I want you. Ball demonstrated his invention widely and set up the Bell Telephone Company in 1877 to exploit it, but played little part in developing the business. Later in life, he worked on other electrical inventions for the welfare of the deaf. So there's another man, right? He's an inventor. Done a great thing. We got mobile phones. It all come from this man. Another man, Alexander Fleming, 1881 to 1955. In 1928, Fleming, a bacteriologist at St. Mary's Hospital in London, noticed an unusual mold on a neglected culture dish in his laboratory. It appeared to be inhibiting the growth of bacteria. So he decided to investigate. He obtained a crude sample of the antibacterial agent in the mold, which he called penicillin. Fleming's discovery, however, raised little interest. It was 1941 before two biochemists, Howard Foley and Ernest Chain, processed penicillin to create the first antibiotic drug. In 1945, they and Fleming shared the Nobel Prize for Medicine. So right there we have a great discovery, right, from this man Fleming, right? He discovered the first antibiotic drug. And I'm sure, right, all of you this morning, you have taken penicillin at some time or other. Then we, right, have three more people, right, who have affected history and are recorded in history. Adolf Hitler, 1883 to 1945. Okay, sorry. Benito Mussolini, that's from 1879 to 1953. And Joseph Stalin from 1888 to 1945. These were the bad boys of the Second World War. From Hitler's invasion of Poland to the Hiroshima atom bomb, the costliest war in the history engulfed more than three quarters of the world's people. Entire populations were targeted by aerial bombing, scorched earth policies, concentration camps, and genocide, many of which were justified by creed of racial superiority. At its close, marked by the first devastating use of an atomic bomb on Hiroshima and Hiroshima. And then again, right, the term Holocaust refers specifically to Nazi Germany's persecution of the Jews. Although many others fell victims to the creed of racial purity, including gypsies, homosexuals, and the mentally ill, state-sponsored persecution in the 1930s turned out to outright genocide during the war, and some 6 million Jews died in the so-called final solution. All these discoveries, inventions, feats, right? And there are many more that can be quoted. We can quote, right, if you want to, right, in 1953, right, the first conquest by Hillary, right, and Tenzin on Mount Everest. And in the same year, Roger Bannister, he was the first to run the 4-minute mile. All these, right, these inventions, discoveries, feats recorded in history. As I've said, there are many more. I could go on and on and on. I keep you here all morning, but I don't want to. Right? And whether, right, they are very good, and some are very good, and some are very bad, will all, right, be, right, eclipsed by one other event, and that's the coming of Jesus Christ back to this earth. Jesus will be the center of attention. He will be making the headlines. The Bible reveals its secrets to those who read it with reverence and obedience in a humble and teachable spirit. It yields more to simple intelligence than sophisticated intellectualism. It is written for ordinary people in ordinary language. That's the ordinary people and me and you or you this morning. It is meant to be taken seriously when it is a clear picture of the future. Many things are predicted: personal, political, social, environmental, moral, and meteorological. But one event stands out above them all: the return to this world of a person who lived here 2,000 years ago, and we're into the third millennium now, a carpenter from the village of Nazareth. Were he simply a human being, this would seem unbelievable. If he was what he claimed to be, divine as well as human, the one and only God-man, his return becomes credible and congruous. His return becomes, congruous, rejected by an unbelieving world. It is only right that he should be publicly vindicated. This event is frequently predicted than any other in the Bible. The question, right, and we've all used this phrase, right, what is the world coming to, is changed into who is coming to the world, or better still, who is coming into the world. History will be brought to a conclusion not by the pressing the button of a nuclear attack on Earth, but by the breaking the seals of a scroll in heaven on which already is written the countdown of world events. At the climax, Jesus himself will reappear on the world stage to take personal control of the grand finale. Such is the heart of the Christian hope for the future. Jesus is the only hope, the only person with sufficient ability and authority, character and compassion to right the wrongs of this sick, sad, and sinful world. On his first visit to our planet, he demonstrated that he could do it. On his second, he has promised that he will do it. Now then, I've got, right, that's an introduction. I've got 3 points, right? How will he come? How will he come? Well, we have the answer in Scripture. Scripture says in Acts 1, verse 11, this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Other Scriptures say Jesus will come back to this earth with great power and glory. Great power and glory. We talk about power in the world, right? Power of men, power of nations, power of right weapons. There'd be nothing to match this power. This power. This power. We read in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. All tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so, amen. And also we read in Mark chapter 13, verse 26, then they will see the Son of Man come in the clouds with great power and glory. And right in Daniel, right, had a vision of this thousands of years ago. before Jesus was born. He says these words in Daniel chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14. I, Daniel, was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So he's coming to bring a kingdom that will not pass away, that shall not be destroyed. And right this morning, if you're in Christ, you're part of that kingdom now. You're part of that kingdom now. Then the sign of the, we read in Matthew chapter 24, verses 30 and 31, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he says this in the verse 31, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And then we read in Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 16 and 17 these words, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So this morning, right, if you've got, right, any relatives, whether it's a mother or father, brother or sister, right, that are in Christ, and they've died, they've fallen asleep, they're going to come with Jesus. They're going to come back with Jesus. The Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and great glory. Jesus will return to earth in the same manner in which he left. The psalmist said that God uses clouds as his chariots. Psalm 104, verse 3. And Isaiah chapter 19, verse 1, pictures the Lord riding on a cloud. No, I don't think, right, that Jesus will be, right, riding on a natural cloud, right? The picture of the Lord riding on a cloud, although these clouds could be natural, they're more likely describe the supernatural glory cloud that that represented God's presence in Old Testament Israel. While Christ possesses great power and glory, his return will be accompanied with visible manifestations of that power and glory. He will redeem the elect, restore the devastated earth, and establish his rule on earth. So that's my first point. Jesus, your Savior, my Savior, the Lord of heaven and earth, will come back in great power and great glory. What a day! What a day, right? What a day is coming when Jesus is coming back. Coming back to right, to claim and to have what is by right. Next question is this. When will Jesus come back? When will he come back? The answer to this question is revealed to us in Scripture. And in Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 to 39 and 42 to 44, we read these words. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as in the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And he goes on in verse 42 to read like this, and 43. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect him. Jesus himself compared the day of his return with the days of Noah. And Matthew chapter 24, and verses 31 to 39, that's what we just read. The majority of mankind was feeding and breeding, totally unaware of the impending disaster, which came without warning. Yet Noah and seven others were ready, knowing what was coming and knowing it could not happen until the ark was completed. Those who ignore or deliberately or disbelieve the sign were completely taken by surprise. This dual response runs right through the New Testament passages. To unbelievers, Jesus' arrival will be a dreadful shock to them. He will appear as a thief to rob them of all they have lived for. It will happen as suddenly as painful contractions come on a pregnant woman, and will be equally inescapable. We have this verse right in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 3. But believers will not be surprised. They will be like the householder who heard that a burglar was intending to visit his home and burgle his home, and stayed awake, keeping watch for every sign of his approach. Matthew chapter 24 and verses 43. We are exhorted to be self-disciplined, alert sensories, lest we fall into the world's stupor and be caught out ourselves. And I want to emphasize that. And what I want to emphasize, right, is alertness, readiness. And I want to read to you, right, a true story. And it goes like this. The war was over, and the boys began to return home. Excitement ran high in many families. One little girl was anxious to see her brother, who had been gone for over 3 years. Every day she wondered if today was the day he would arrive. You may wear your new white dress and stockings, but please do be careful. Bob will be home today. It seemed like a long wait to little Mary. She began to feel hungry and decided to have a little lunch. As she was eating cookies and drinking a cup of hot chocolate, she accidentally upset the cup and spilled the contents over her beautiful dress. She quickly ran upstairs and then into the clothes closet. At just this moment, the big brother arrived. He soon called out, "Mary, Mary, where are you?" Finally, they found her hiding in the closet where she was crying and sobbing. "What are you doing here?" they asked her. "Oh, Bob," and Bob was the name of her big brother, "I'm so ashamed. My dress is all dirty, and I wanted to be clean when you came home." Now, we have to apply that for our lives. And it says right in 1 John, the epistle of John, chapter 2, verse 28, reads this. And now, little children, and John is speaking to right his congregation, and he's speaking to us this morning, and he says this, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Right? Let me tell you this morning, there are going to be many Christians who are going to be ashamed at his coming. It's going to be ashamed at his coming because of the lifestyle they are living. They're going to be ashamed. So that's my third point. Be ready. Be ready. Watch. And my third point is this. What is Jesus coming back for? What's he coming back for? Or why is Jesus coming back? Why does Jesus need to return? Why does the world need him back? What he did not do on his first visit that requires a second. Did he not complete his mission? What will he yet do here on earth that he cannot do from his position of supreme authority in heaven? That's where he is now. He's in heaven. So why do you need to come back? He can do it all from heaven. No, he's got to come back. Some think it mere speculation to delve into mysteries of divine sovereignty. They are content with the revealed facts of his coming. And right, that's in Scripture. He's coming. Scripture is full of his coming. He says he's coming, right? To wait and see what he does when he comes. However, there are two reasons for going further than this. First, Scripture itself gives a number of clear reasons for Jesus' return and hints at others. We are at liberty to follow up all the clues. Second, the more we understand the purpose of his return, the more we can appreciate its central importance to our hope for the future, and the more it will affect the way we live in the present. To stimulate your thoughts, let me raise two further questions which Christians don't seem to consider very often. How long will he stay? His first visit lasted a third of a century. Will his second be shorter or longer? Can what he has to do be done quickly? Or will it take quite a lot of time? Will there be another ascension? Or will he remain here permanently? Why do we have to come back? Not only is Christ returning to earth, all believers now in heaven are also returning. And we got this scripture in 1 Thessalonians 4, chapter and verse 14. We believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him, those who have died. Christians expect to live on this earth a second time. When did you last hear that preached at a funeral? We are now ready to ask why Christ and Christians need to return. What objective does the Lord have in mind? And right, I haven't got time this morning, but I'm going to deal with one. He's got many objectives why he's coming back. He's got many objectives to deal with. And one objective is this, and it involves us. To complete the saints, to complete me and you. That's why he's coming back, to complete me and you. The first thing to grasp is that salvation is a continuing process, not an instantaneous change at conversion. It is not yet complete in any Christian, though it is more developed in some than others. That is why the New Testament uses the verb save in three tenses. We have been saved. We have been saved when we met Jesus first. The first day we met him, we have been saved. We are being saved. And we will be saved when he comes back. We will be saved finally. This corresponds to three phases known as justification, when we first met him. Sanctification now, we're going through that process of being saved. And glorification, which together constitutes salvation. We will be glorified because we will be glorified with him. The process will reach its goal when every part of our being is restored to its original condition. When God created us in his own image, we know what that will be like. For his son is the exact representation of his being. And we read this in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. The transformation will be complete when he returns. And right, we read this in 1 John 3 and verse 2. That's the epistle of John. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We sang this morning about seeing him. We'll see him when he returns. As Jesus perfectly reflects his Father, so we shall perfectly reflect him when he comes. That is why Scripture is able to say he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, because he's done that when he died upon the cross 2,000 years ago. He's not coming to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for his coming. At last, Christians will be fully saved and able to say with confidence, once saved, always saved. Our Savior will have completed his work in us. On his first visit, he completed his work for us on the cross. It is finished. John chapter 19, verse 30. He will see the result of all his suffering and be satisfied. And I could go on this morning, right, about the other objectives that Jesus, when he comes back, what he's going to do to convert the Jews, to conquer the devil, to command the world, to condemn the ungodly, and to bring redemption of creation. I want to just remind you, right, of the first point that I made, right, that he's coming back in power and glory. He's coming back with great power and glory. And I don't know, right, I expect perhaps a lot of you have seen the film Gladiator. Have you seen the film Gladiator? Put your hands up. How many seen the film Gladiator? Right. Well, there's a scene in Gladiator, right, where Russell Crowe, the actor, he's the general, Maximus, and he gives they're facing, right, the Gauls. The Gauls are coming going to attack them, and the Roman army's there, right, and, right, he gives a command, and, right, know what he says? Do you know what he says? He says, unleash hell. Now, when Jesus comes back, heaven is going to be unleashed. Heaven is going to be unleashed. What a day. You looking forward to it? You looking forward to it? I am. I'm looking forward to that day. Be no more pain, no more death, no more suffering. Jesus put everything right. What a day. Hallelujah. What a day. What we've got tremendous event to look forward to. But, you know, in the meantime, until he comes, he says to us, hold the fort. Hold the fort. Fill the gap. Fill the gap. The Lord bless you this morning.